Good morning again. So we're continuing in Daniel, and we're in chapter 9 now. I'm going to read verses 20 through 27, and it's on page 747 of the Pew Bibles. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the profound word of the Lord.
So if you keep your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 9, as we continue our study of this great book. And it's interesting, you read all of the expositors, and so I read many of them, not all of them, and there's all kinds of different opinions, all mutually sometimes contradictory. And you could actually be pretty confused about what in the world Daniel 9 is talking about. And in thinking about this, I became a little bit concerned just at my facility in talking about these kinds of complicated things because of something my granddaughter said over the weekend. Now, my granddaughter's Haley. She's almost 3 years old. She's about 2.5, a little over 2.5 now. She's wonderful. She's almost sinless, close. She's a wonderful girl. But about 6 months ago, I did something very, well, you tell me if it was not the right thing to do. On my right arm, I have the scars from a football injury when I was a senior in high school. I broke the arm. It was a compound open fracture. You know what that means? Not good. I had pins in my wrist and in my elbow for 4 months, 4 surgeries. My dad reminds me often it cost $25,000, and that was a long time ago, to put the thing back together. Well, my granddaughter saw these scars about 6 months ago, and she asked me about them. Now, you would think that a responsible grandfather would say to his 2-year-old granddaughter, say, "Granddad," my name is Papa, she calls me Papa. Papa got a boo-boo a long time ago, and it's all better now. Wouldn't that have been a smart thing to say? That's not what her papa said. I told her that I had a football injury. She doesn't even know what football is. I told her, I can't believe I told her this, that the bone went out of the skin, and that there was a metal rod in my elbow. But it's all better now. But I said those words. Nobody was happy with me in the house, including my own daughter. Well, she seemed okay. She never mentioned it again until this weekend. Her parents told Haley, Nana and Papa are both coming on Monday. They're coming on Monday to see you. And the first thing out of my Haley's mouth, Papa has a white spot in his elbow and the bone came out of the skin. So my sense is I may or may not be going tomorrow. Daniel 9 is a difficult passage. Lots of ink is spilled on it, but it is pretty important for us to get a handle on it. I would say the first couple of things I'm going to say about Daniel, everyone in this room should agree with that. And it's vitally important. I'll give you my own take on it, and you can, discuss that and think about it. But it's not only vitally important to understand because it's simply God's word, but we're getting ready to celebrate communion in a few minutes, and Daniel 9 will help us celebrate communion more deeply, more robustly. But I would also have to tell you, this week, given what's going on in our country, you got to get our heads around Daniel 9. So that you can handle whatever may come of this week. So what's interesting about the Daniel 9 is it begins in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, verse 2, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What Daniel begins to understand is the exile that God's people Israel was under was going to last for 70 years. And as he's reading this in the book of Jeremiah, he realized the exile is nearly over. The captivity to Babylon is coming to an end. And what does Daniel immediately do? Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Immediately, Daniel hears this good news, so to speak, and he immediately falls on his face, puts on sackcloth, and begins to confess. Confess the sin of his people. And he begins to fast. You would think maybe that, why didn't Daniel organize a party? End of the exile, where we're through. No. He begins to pray. I think it's interesting that he hears God's word, then he begins to pray that God would do this work. He utters a prayer of confession. As you work down through here, he acknowledges that God is awesome and great. He affirms that God keeps covenant and exhibits loyal love to his people. He acknowledges that God's people have sinned, that God's people have done wickedly and rebelled. Notice that Daniel confesses with the word we. He didn't just say they, no, we. He stands in solidarity with God's people as he confesses before the Lord. He recounts that God's people have not listened to the prophets. He declares that God's people have brought open shame to themselves and to God himself for their disobedience because this people had the name of God on them. He acknowledges that what has befallen God's people was consistent with God's law. He makes no excuses. It's a raw, open, honest, transparent confession before a holy God. And after this blunt confession, Daniel begins to ask God to turn away his anger. He pleads for mercy. He pleads for the reputation of God, that God would be merciful to his people. Daniel pleads for God to help the people of God in their city. He's asking that now that the captivity is over, that God would restore God's people to himself. Now, I realized that the nation Israel stood in a very different place before God than any other country in the world. America is not in a direct covenant with God, per se. But I would ask each of us, have you prayed the way Daniel prayed for this church, God's people? Have you spent some time confessing our sin and then said we, not they? Have you asked God in his mercy and grace to transform us so that we would be the people of God to display the beauty of God to the world? Have you asked God to take his word and then make it effective among us, in us, through us? And what's interesting about Daniel's prayer is that God answers this prayer by sending Gabriel to Daniel to give him a particular message. And it's very interesting what the message is. You know, it's commonly known as the 70th week prophecy given to God. What is interesting about the prophecy is that Gabriel doesn't give a message from God to Daniel that says, okay, now by the way, when you get back to Jerusalem, do this, make sure the temple's rebuilt, make sure the sacrificial system's going, make sure you build the walls. He doesn't do any of that. Now, they will do that. They will rebuild their temple. They will rebuild Jerusalem. What Gabriel tells Daniel is so gigantic and so large. The vision he provides shows us that the answer to Israel's exile and the answer to our exile as human beings living in a broken world, the massive answer that God gives Daniel through the angel Gabriel is that Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's plan, the culmination of all history. It's the culmination of all future hope for us and the world is centered in one person alone. And why I think this is so interesting is what happened to the people of God, Israel, is that they depended on the fact that they were the chosen people. They depended on the fact they had the temple. They depended on the fact that they had the Mosaic law. You read the major and minor prophets. Because they had all these blessings, they thought that would inoculate them from God's discipline, but it didn't. And the answer to Israel's exile and the sorrow they felt being scattered was not a temple, per se, was not getting back under the Mosaic law, was not getting back to Jerusalem. The answer to the problem that Israel was experiencing, the answer to the problem of what we all experience, is none other than Jesus Christ. And the prophecy that Daniel receives expresses that very, very clearly. So let's take a look at it. In verse 24, it says 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed. Verse 24, about your people in your city. So this is the answer to Daniel's prayer. What is the hope for Israel? And what is the hope for Jerusalem? I'll get to the 70 weeks in a minute. Don't hold off on that time period, what that may designate. But notice the six priorities outlined to Daniel from Gabriel, from God to Daniel. These are the six things that are the salvation for Israel, but the salvation for the world. Number one, to finish the transgression. That's the first. Second, to put an end to sin. Third, to atone for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal both vision and prophet. And lastly, to anoint a most holy place. What the angel tells Daniel is, God has a plan, and it's not simply to restore Jerusalem or restore the temple. It's so much bigger than that. It's to finish transgression. In other words, to put an end to sin, to stop it completely, to finish the payment for transgression, but to finish it altogether, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to make sure that God in his holiness could deal with sin without destroying us, to satisfy his justice and his love all at the same time in Jesus, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to set up a kingdom on the earth ruled by God and by Christ himself that brings in righteousness over the entire world, to anoint a most holy place. It could mean place. It also could be anoint a most holy person. So it could very well be referring to the fact that Jesus came as the king and was presented as the king and began his work as the Son of God, the Son of Man. But when his kingdom is consummated, he then realizes the completeness of that title and the completeness of that role. The message to Daniel is that Jesus Christ is the answer to Israel's sorrow and exile, but it's the answer to all of our exiles and all of our sorrows. If you remember the Abrahamic covenant, yes, it made many promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it also said all families of the earth will be blessed, Abraham, through you, through Isaac, through Jacob. That includes all people. Look at the Psalms. How many times do the Psalms say, let the nations be glad? God's plan was never just to work with only one group of people. His plan of salvation was to go, yes, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to the whole world. And now what Gabriel is telling Daniel is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all history. He is the culmination of all history. He is the future hope for us and for the world is centered in Jesus Christ in accomplishing these six priorities that Gabriel tells Daniel. And what I would suggest to you is all six of these, in some sense, require not only the death of Jesus at his first coming, but the second coming for him to come again. I mean, obviously the basis of Christ's complete and consummate rule as the king of the universe is based upon his death and resurrection, but you need the first coming and the second coming to hold on to that. And that's what the prophecy indicates. And I have to say, I'm somewhat concerned for all of us. Because I think it's easy for us to hold on to part of what Jesus did in the first coming and lose sight of the second coming, or hold on to the second coming and forget the first coming. I think that's a problem with communion. Communion is certainly remembering what Jesus did at his first coming when he died on the cross. But Jesus himself said, I will not drink again of the vine until I drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom, the future kingdom. Now, I suspect there's a number of you in this room today. You struggle with believing that in the first coming of Jesus, when he shed his blood for you, you have a hard time believing that all of your sins are fully dealt with by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You do. You struggle to believe that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You struggle to believe that, and it cripples your spiritual life. We all have these memories of things we said or things we didn't say or things we did or things we didn't do. I'll tell you one thing I remember all the time. I'm plagued by this, along with about another 100,000 things. I'm plagued with what I said to my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Kopchak. She was the greatest teacher. I loved her. She was wonderful. I thought she kind of liked me the best. I thought all my teachers liked me. She was smelling the bean sprouts that we had growing in the classroom in these jars. She opened up one of the glass canisters and opened it up, and she goes, oh, that's a terrible smell. That almost killed me. And I said, I wish it had. Should have known that before you voted me in to be the senior pastor, right? I said it. And I can still remember her face. She looked at me. She said, Tracy. I think there's some of us that you're the first coming of Jesus, right? And what Daniel mentions here, right, is the atonement for sin. You know those words, you believe those words in some sense, but deep down, you're not sure that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is actually big enough to handle all of your sin or these certain sins that you remember. And when you do that, it paralyzes your spiritual life. But I think some of us have trouble believing that the first coming of Christ, as powerful as that was, there is a promise of a second coming of Christ when all of these things will be fully consummated, and we have a hard time really believing that in real time. And that causes other problems. I would say this week, if you don't have a deep sense that God is going to come back and Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom and usher in his reign of righteousness, if you don't have your head and heart wrapped up into this, this might be a very difficult week for you. Because you don't have any confidence that God is orchestrating history to bring about his plan and his sovereignty. Or you're somehow thinking that righteousness and a rule of justice can somehow be manufactured in human hands rather than trusting the only one who can make that happen, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus, according to this text, is the culmination of God's plan, the culmination of all history, the culmination of future. It's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's what Daniel 9 is saying. I want to give you a few more pieces of information to sort of show you why Daniel 9 is focused on the first and second coming of Jesus. So let's go back to verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, there's just a lot of ink spilled on this. And there's probably some of you who might look at 70 weeks or 77s and you say, well, that's number 7 and the number 10 involved in that might be just a picture of a completion of numbers. Maybe we shouldn't understand this as a literal number. I understand that. Just remember what I just said in the first point, which is the critical part of it. But what's interesting about verse 24 and 25 is it seems to clearly be looking forward to the first coming of Jesus. Notice, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Then he mentioned those six priorities that we've already looked at. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, so there was a decree for Jerusalem to be restored, to the coming of an anointed one. So from the time of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the time of the coming Messiah, till the Messiah was on the scene, is part of what this prophecy is talking about. It's talking about the coming Messiah who comes. There'll be anointed one, a prince. It talks about 7 weeks, then it talks about 62 weeks. This would be 62 weeks and 7 weeks, 69 weeks, 483 years or so. In that time period from the decree, and then Jesus comes. Then notice what it says in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, in other words, after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, the 69 weeks, which is 483 years, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I think this is clearly a Christological prophecy talking about the death of Christ. He goes on to describe after the Jesus is cut off. All the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. So sounds like a depiction of what happened to Israel when Rome came in 70 AD after the death of Christ, destroyed the city, etc. Now verse 27. And he, this person related to the prince who destroyed Jerusalem, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now again, lots of ink spilled on all of that. But I would suggest to you in verse 27, when he's talking about this leader who is desolating everything, who is on the wing of abominations, desolating everything, and then the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, I think you can make a clear connection to the fact that this looks like it's referring to the Babylonian and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, all the human kingdoms that shake their fist at God. And it does appear at the end of the book of Revelation describes the culmination of all of these kingdoms continuing to war against God. And if you read Revelation 19, which everybody thinks is a discussion of the second coming of Christ, it talks about this last world leader. It calls him the beast. Now, what's interesting is, how did Daniel describe all of the kingdoms? He, as beast, right? The leopard and the other different beast, right? The goat and the and on it went. All these descriptions of beasts. Revelation 13 talks about a last world reader who recapitulates all of this rebellion. And in Revelation 19, it says that Jesus Christ will put down the beast once and for all. All human rebellion will be broken down. And I think verse 27 is relating to the second coming of Jesus, when all worldly kingdoms that oppose God himself will be brought down. And I think there's no other way to see this. When you look at the six priorities, none of those could be fully necessarily accomplished until you combine the first and second comings of Jesus. And so Jesus is the culmination of history, the culmination of the future, and the culmination and object of our true hope in this difficult world. And you've got to hold on to what Jesus did at his first coming, but you've got to hold on to what Jesus will do at his second coming in order to have Jesus provide the security and the vision for the future, but also provide you the security and peace and confidence that you, even though you're a sinner, can know God through what he did at his first coming and what he will do at his second coming. Now, I said this earlier. I don't think he's sitting in the sanctuary now. He left. He's angry. I told a story about Bob Dahl. You got to watch that guy. He's dangerous. Bob sends me these articles written by very thoughtful people, actually, who've been talking about the American political situation. And all of the articles that Bob sends me says that this is the greatest moment in America. No, that they don't say that. All of these articles are very thoughtful people who are actually contemplating the real possibility that 2024 might get us much closer to 1861 than any of us want to believe. You remember what happened in 1861? It's called the Civil War. I don't like when Bob sends me these things. It raises my blood pressure, and I start to want him to never lead the choir again. And of course, I'm going down to Washington, D.C. on Monday because I need to describe to Haley and reenact the surgery on my arm for her, help her to see that. But here's the rub. If we as God's people listen to what Daniel 9 says to the people of Israel and then says to all of us, that our hope is based on a Jesus who came the first time and accomplished many things, but it will be at his second coming when all of what he did in the first coming will come to full fruition. We need to hold on to that Jesus, all of that Jesus. If we do that, yes, it may not be a fun week for us, okay? I think there'll be some anxiety. I think some of you will lose sleep. I think some of you might be very worried. I think some of you might be scared. All of that is understandable. But if we hold on to this Jesus, the first and second comings, we'll be able to get through this with a little bit of confidence, a little bit of hope, a little bit of faith, that we are rightly united to the one person who will bring the world back and usher in his new kingdom, all based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, all based on his death and resurrection, but all of that will be consummated when he returns again, and the last vestige of human rebellion is broken down, and he ushers in his new kingdom. One last thing. For me personally, there's an amazing part of this prophecy. Some of you will agree with me it's amazing. Some of you will think it's amazing that I believe this about the prophecy, which is fine. You can email me. I'll be in Washington, D.C. I won't read it. No, I will read it, but maybe not this week. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Harold Honer. He was a clear Greek scholar, a New Testament scholar. Now, he's with the Lord now. So maybe right now he's trying to write a book that says, oops, I messed up. Maybe. I'll ask him. But one of the interesting things about this text, when you look at the 70 weeks, you look at the 62 sevens and the seven sevens, there's plenty of people who understand either the 490 years of the prophecy or the 483 years, all but the last 7 years, as relating to when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem came in, and it takes you up to the life of Christ, okay? So that's, I'm not saying anything that's different or even outrageous. But what's interesting, as Dr. Honer looked at this text, and again, there's all kinds of debates on which decree, you know, the one that Cyrus made, the one that was given to Nehemiah, the one that this Persian king made, etc. But if you take the decree from Nehemiah, who was told to rebuild Jerusalem, if you take that about 445 B.C., and there actually think we have a pretty good date of when that occurs. And if you go forward 483 years, and if you use 360 days as the days for a year, which is probably right in the sense that's a lunar year, and the prophecies in the rest of the Bible seems to indicate that might be a reasonable suggestion. I say this very tentatively. What's interesting is, as Harold Honer described this to me in a classroom, if you take the very day that the decree was issued, Nehemiah talks about it in Nehemiah 2, and you go 360 days per year for 483 years, do you know the very day that would be the end of the prophecy when the Messiah comes is identical, potentially, to the day that Jesus entered in Jerusalem on that donkey when he presented himself to the people as king. Now you say, well, you know, how does that work? It does work. Now maybe Dr. Honer's wrong. We can talk to him. But to me, it's encouraging to know that we have a God who orchestrates history and that Jesus Christ is the center of all fulfillment. He's the center of the future. He's the only hope for Israel, but also for all of us. What's interesting Luke 19:42, when Jesus enters in on that donkey, this is what Jesus says to Jerusalem. If you had only known, even you had only known that on this day, your salvation has come. It's interesting. Now, whether or not you like that presentation or you buy into it, I get it. I've read a million things. There's all kinds of alternative explanations. But here's what I would say. There are two people in the birth narratives of Jesus. One is Anna and the other is Simeon. We're told that they are waiting for the Messiah to come. Anna's waiting in the temple for the consolation of Israel. Simeon had given a revelation that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. They come to the temple every day, waiting, watching, wondering, hoping. My fear, no matter what your view is on Daniel's 70th week, is that we're not looking at the second coming the way these two individuals were waiting for the first coming of Jesus. We just sort of, well, yeah, he's coming back. No, we need to be longing. We need to be waiting. We need to be hoping. We need to wake up in the morning and realize that is where our hope really is. And so when you take communion, when you take that bread and you drink that cup, yes, you better remember that Jesus made atonement for your sin. You better remember that the finishing of transgressions was begun to be accomplished at the death of Christ. But you also need to remember what Jesus said, I will not drink of the vine again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. We're also drinking, recognizing, and eating and recognizing that the second coming of Jesus is coming and all of these glorious things in Daniel 9 will be fulfilled. Filled completely, utterly. And if we held on to these realities, we would be different people even this week. So I'd like the choir to come forward as they're going to prepare us for a choir. I'd like to also ask the servers to come forward. You can have a seat, servers. Choir can come up forward. I would like to invite all of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and have been baptized to partake of communion with us. We will pass out the elements. We'll pass out the bread first. Hold on to it. We'll partake of it together. We'll pass out the cup. Hold on to it. We'll partake of it together. During the passing out of the bread, you can remain quiet and have a time of confession as we prepare to partake. During the cup, the music team will lead us in a song. We can sing with them and worship the Lord together. So let's prepare for communion. Let's let the choir prepare us to partake of the bread and the cup.